Praise the Lord. I want to talk to you this afternoon on the topic, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. I may have taught a message by this title at some point in my preaching career. If I have, this is not the same one. I just couldn't think of a more original title. You remember, we talked about it a couple of times today as we were doing the Lord's Supper, that gathering around which the great celebration occurred. And this is a celebration of the Passover, Jesus and his disciples, knowing everything that's about to happen, took time to celebrate what God had done. Jesus, knowing more, obviously, than the disciples, knowing the depth of darkness that that night would ultimately plunge into, knowing the pain, the anguish that he would have to undergo, knowing also the great deliverance and the great salvation that would come as a result, Jesus chose to celebrate with his disciples. Now, I can imagine what was going on there. I think everybody that was in that group, on the one side, was celebrating God's great deliverance. It was a part of God's command to the children of Israel that every year at a certain time, they would celebrate the fact that God had freed them, celebrate the fact that they were free. Now, they had to celebrate that sacrifice and celebrate that victory, celebrate that freedom, no matter where they were, no matter where they were on their historical lineage. When they were free, they celebrated that freedom. And when they were under the oppression of the surrounding nations, they celebrated that freedom, notwithstanding. Whether they were under the tyranny, as it were, of Rome, or whether they were flourishing, if you will, under the liberty of the Maccabees, they had to celebrate the fact that they were free, irrespective of their circumstances. They knew that they were defined by liberty. They knew that they were defined by victory. So now, in the middle of this great celebration, the same way as Christians, we are asked to remember that we are a liberated people, that we are a free people, that we are a victorious people. And in the same context of that great celebration, Jesus says something that should have put a damper on the celebration. He said, "Tonight, one of you is going to betray me." It almost seems like a contradiction, if you will. The whole night seemed to be filled with contradictions, definitely filled with paradoxes. For instance, Jesus would say, you read it in the text, you know, Jesus says that this is the new covenant in my blood. That's a contradiction for the people who heard it initially. Because new covenant meant that there was going to be a new liberty, a new freedom, that there would be a new kind of relationship with God, and that Israel would have a new place in the nations, among the nations, and ultimately that they would rule over the nations. And yet he said, "In my blood." Now Jesus, if he's the Messiah, shouldn't be pronouncing his own death. So on the one side, he's saying, this is the new covenant. The new king has come to inaugurate his kingdom. And on the other side, he's saying, I'm about to die. So you see these kind of contradictions. So now, or at least what seems to be a contradiction, what's technically known as a paradox. Now you hear him saying something else. He's saying, celebrate liberty. Celebrate the fact that you're free. Celebrate the fact that you're delivered. Don't be under bondage. Don't be under condemnation. You are free no matter where you are, no matter what the circumstance is. And at the same time, he's saying, one of you tonight is going to betray me. In other words, there is to be understood, if we're going to truly understand Christian liberty, there must be a place for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If we don't allow for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if we don't allow for this paradox, this proclamation of freedom, and at the same time, this conviction of the Holy Spirit, if we don't allow for these two realities, these twin realities, then there is something wrong with our theology. At the same time Jesus is asking his disciples to celebrate their liberty, to celebrate their freedom, to celebrate their victory, he sends this word, as it were, like a sharp sword right into the midst of every heart. And he says to them, one of you is going to betray me. Now, everybody in that room begins to be convicted. Every single one, or at least everyone, seems to be convicted. And they all seem to respond or react identically to the word that came forth. Everyone seemed to have the same response, that they were convicted, and then they all said, am I the one? That's always a sure sign and a good sign of conviction, and a good sign that what kind of liberty that's being expressed is actually Christian, biblical liberty. Not license over here. They said, am I the one? But they didn't come under condemnation. So it wasn't license on this side all the way over here, or legalism on that side over there. It was true Christian liberty, where they could celebrate the fact that they were free and at the same time allow the Holy Spirit to check their hearts. Now, it seemed that everybody had the same response to the word that went forth. But as you go on in the story, you realize not everybody that said, am I the one, actually meant it. Not everyone that said, am I the one, actually felt it. 11 did, one didn't. Judas Iscariot was there. And he knew that he was the one. He knew that he was the one that was going to betray the Lord, because he had already brokered the deal. He was just waiting for the right time. Now, it's a strange thing when a word of conviction goes into the heart of someone who has already made up their mind to take God's grace for granted. If you look at the situation with Judas Iscariot, what you're going to find is a man, and this is a strange, talk about paradox, a man who did not believe that Jesus was hard enough on sin. You see, Judas Iscariot was a man who believed that if you are going to celebrate liberty, you must attack. And attack, in his case, attack in the flesh the things that seem to oppress. So he was one of those people who thought that you need to build up a military and you need to strike out against the Romans. And initially he thought that's what Jesus was going to do. Remember, every time you hear about the disciples and about how they are paired off, it's usually going to be a situation, for instance, Peter is paired off with his brother Andrew, or James and John, the two brothers, are paired off, or the other James and Jude, whether they're brother and brother or father and son, they're paired off. Well, Judas is almost always paired off, except in one case, with Simon Kanani, Simon the Zealot. The reason is because they both came from the same kind of a background. Remember, Iscariot is not Judas's last name, right? You know what I mean? It means a man of the short swords. It was a kind of a group of people who were assassins, and they would carry these short swords. And in order for them to get close enough to kill, they would embrace a person and oftentimes kiss that person with what appeared to be a holy kiss, just so that they can stick them. Just like, this is why Jesus said at a certain point, are you betraying me with a kiss? That was the nature of the Sicarii. And each Sicariot, basically Sicariot is the plural of Sicarii. Sicarii means a short sword. Each Sicariot, each means man, man of the short swords. That's what Judas is, that's what Iscariot means, right? This was a person who thought that he could attack the oppressor. Thought he could bring the kingdom in his own strength. And he thought Jesus was about that for a while. But when he realized that Jesus was going to overcome sin and overcome the devil by loving people, by being gracious to people, by forgiving people, and by ultimately laying his life down for people, well, that just wasn't good enough for Judas. Judas didn't think Jesus was hard enough on sin. And what I found in life, and this is the paradox, what I found in life through my course of ministry and so on and so forth, is that the people who are so-called the hardest on sin are the ones that are hardest to convict. And you know why? Because they're always hard on somebody else's sin. You know what I mean? They always notice what everybody else is doing. They always want to come against the oppressor, or they always want to come against the Romans, but they never want to search their own heart. So Jesus speaks directly to Judas. This is not the first time. When he first chose the 12, he said, "Haven't I chosen you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil," trying to speak to Judas's heart. Another point, he gives Judas the money bag so he can remind Judas, "Judas, you're still a thief." You know what I mean? I mean, sometimes the Lord will give a person a responsibility just to show them what's in their heart. Remember I told you he was of that group called the Sicarii? Well, the Sicarii and the Zealots were also called thieves because they usually supported their campaigns by stealing stuff. Remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves, right? The better word that's used for that is brigand. And it doesn't mean the kind of person who picks pockets or burgles houses. It means an insurrectionist. It means a treasonous person, a person that strives against the government. And that's what Jesus was being accused of, the king of the Jews. His crime was, according to them at least, his accusation was treason. Judas was of that mindset. Overthrow the government and support that overthrow any which way you can, even if that means robbing folk in order to do it. Jesus gave Judas time and time again to see what he was about. I mean, when he's standing there and he's kneeling down and he's washing Judas' feet, knowing exactly where those feet are about to run, exactly where they're about to go. And yet, he washes his feet. And then later on, the Bible says that he takes the bread and he dips it in the sauce and he hands it to Judas. And that was, based upon what most people understand about the culture of that time, that was an act of friendship and an act of honor. All these times, Judas had an opportunity to see what was in his heart, but he just wouldn't. Why? Because he's so busy looking at what's in other people's hearts. So busy looking at what other people are doing around him and to him. The hardest people in the world to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit are the people that don't believe God is hard enough on sin. You listen to somebody. I've heard it every now and again. We'll preach New Covenant from this pulpit or whatever the case. And there's always somebody who ain't got nothing else to do but tap a couple of things into their computer and shoot it on out there. Do you know what I'm saying? Saying the Times Square Church is not hard enough on sin and that kind of a thing. You sit down with that person for about 5 minutes. They will be telling you up and down everything that's wrong with you, as well as everything that's wrong with everybody else around them. And they are utterly oblivious, in most cases, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. To God getting in there and saying to them, there are things in your heart, such as unforgiveness, such as judgmentality, so on and so on and so forth, that I want to get to before it ultimately destroys you. And what's happening at the same time is he's still eating of the Lord's provision. And he's still allowing the Lord to wash his feet. He's still among the company of believers. But the thing about it is, the more he eats, the more wicked he becomes. The more time he spends in the Lord's presence, the more he hates the Lord. The more he despises the Lord's dealings. Finally, the Lord actually gives him provision. The Lord gives him love and respect. That's what this meant as he dipped the bread into that sauce and he handed it to him. That means that the Lord loves him. It means that the Lord embraces him. It means that the Lord honors him. It means that the Lord provides for him. And the more that comes in, somehow or another, the more he despises the Lord. The Lord's mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his love, his compassion. It becomes odious to him. It becomes a problem to him. It becomes a burden to him. You listen to those people who are persistently saying the Lord is not hard enough on somebody else's sin. And the more the Lord talks to them about tender love and mercy, the more he talks to them about forgiveness, kindness, love, acceptance, patience, the more they despise him in their heart. That's what happened with Judas. The conviction of the Holy Spirit had no place in him because he was in a position to tell the Holy Spirit what to do. He was in a position to tell the Holy Spirit how to act. And so he found himself on the outside of God's grace. The truth of the matter is he was never on the inside because God's grace was always an abomination to him. But if you look on the other side, you're going to see a man named Peter. Peter was about to deny that he knew the Lord. So when Jesus said, "Tonight one of you are going to betray me," I'm sure that it was like a knife, a sword, piercing, separating between bone and marrow. It was that kind of a word that came to him. It would be the same as if you and I hear a word from the Lord, whether we read it in the text or whether we hear it preached or whether our brother or our sister just says it in passing, not even knowing what they're saying. But it's something that we struggle with, something that we're dealing with, and it just pierces us. Peter knew that he was going to deny the Lord. How did he know? Because the Lord told him that he was. And even though Peter did everything that he could to deny the fact that he was going to deny the Lord, which is kind of strange because in order to deny the fact that he was going to deny the Lord, he had to deny the Lord to do it. In other words, if the Lord said, you're going to deny me, and you say, "No, I'm not," you understand that's denying the Lord, right? I just want to make sure that you understand the paradoxes that go on in this text, right? But in another sense, and I just want you to walk with me about 2 or 3 feet on this one. In another sense, Peter never denied the Lord. Peter denied himself. He denied that he knew the Lord. In other words, he denied his place in the Lord's company. Judas denied the Lord because Judas denied that the Lord is who he said he is. Peter never did that. Whenever Judas sold Jesus out, he sold him out as a treasonous man. That is to say, he sold him out as a man who claimed to be a king when he really wasn't. So Judas did deny the Lord. Peter denied that he knew him, which means he denied himself. He denied where he stood. He denied his identity because his identity was one of Christ's disciples. He denied that, but he never once said that that man is not the Christ. He is a usurper. He is a pretender. He never once said that man is not the Christ. Judas did. But if he knew in his heart that he was going to deny the Lord in the sense that he did deny, the enemy comes in and he begins to say, "You're not just going to deny him, you're going to betray him." Because the enemy, Jesus already said, the enemy is going to come in and try to sift you as wheat. So now the enemy comes in and says, "You're not going to deny him, you're going to betray him." So when the conviction tries to come, the enemy tries to compound it, twist it, and turn conviction into condemnation. If Peter had wanted to, he could have given up and walked out along with Judas. He didn't have to go to the Pharisees to betray Jesus. He could have just kept walking. But the Bible says he did something else. First, he checked his heart, and he was real when he checked his heart, saying, am I the one? Judas just, that was his lip service for him. He knew he was the one. But Peter actually asked the question. And it's, instead of him going directly to the Lord to find out who it was, and I think it was because he knew he was dealing with this thing. Now, you know, everybody denied Jesus that night. But Peter was specifically concerned with it. He was the one that said, nothing is going to get me to the point where I deny you. Now, we hear him asking John to ask Jesus. And the Bible doesn't even say he did it verbally. The Bible says that he gestured that John should ask Jesus who it is. So now you have a picture of a man who is being convicted by the Holy Spirit. But the enemy is trying to convert it into condemnation. So instead of him going directly to the Lord, he goes through an intermediary. He goes through another person to find out where he stood with the Lord. The Bible says he gestures. Usually when we think about gesture, we just think about hand movements and so on and so forth. But there's another kind of gesture, and that is when a person does something, some kind of action. You know what I mean? Sometimes if you, say for instance, you know, if you're a man in here and you might, you know, just get on your wife's bad side, right? You know, I'm not saying anybody else. I'm just saying, because there's people, you know, standing right outside the door that can hear us every now and again. Yeah, you know, and there might be somebody who's walking by who every now and again gets on the bad side of his wife. Now, sometimes when you do that, you might bring her some flowers as a gesture, right? You know, oftentimes when we think we're on Christ's bad side, we will do stuff as a gesture. You know what I mean? We join this ministry or that ministry. Again, I'm talking to the guy, you know what I mean, who happens to be passing by. Because nobody here does that. We don't join ministries to make a gesture to the Lord, you know, when he's trying to convict us and we are allowing the enemy to condemn us. But I'm just saying, hypothetically, if that was the case, this would have been like that. He gestures. And he doesn't gesture directly to the Lord. It's to somebody else. And so, you know, again, hypothetically, join the ministry. Make sure that the pastor knows you're in the ministry. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, it's like, hey, guess what, Pastor so-and-so? I just joined this ministry. It's a gesture to a pastor because you want to know how you stand with Christ. If you join a ministry for the right reasons, that is awesome. We need a lot of people to join the ministries. In fact, we're going to be pushing toward some people joining some of the ministries. But if you're joining any ministry or you're giving any tithe or you're doing any good thing because you've allowed the devil to condemn you into it, I'm not saying stop serving. I'm not saying stop giving. I'm saying get back to who you are. Do what you do for the right reasons. So that you're not making any gestures to the Lord. You don't have to make gestures to the Lord. You can talk directly to him. And you don't have to gesture to any intermediary, anybody between you and God. You can talk directly to God. Well, Peter, I love him because of the fact that he would not give up. It's the same as if a man, and this is the positive side of it, it's the same as if a man said to another man, you know what, I don't feel like I'm in the right proximity with God just yet. I'm going through some struggles. There's some things going on in my heart. Because I ask myself that question as I read this text. Why didn't Peter ask Jesus directly? Maybe he thought that he wasn't close enough to him. Maybe he wasn't in the right proximity. Maybe he just saw that John at that stage was closer to Jesus than Peter was. So he found somebody who seemed to be a little bit closer. And he simply, in a very real sense, he just asked that person to talk to Jesus for him. It would be the same as if you were, or if I was going through a time where the enemy was just trying to bombard me with lies. And I knew that I had a personal weakness. And I knew that Jesus was trying to convict me of that weakness. But the enemy tries to compound it with all kinds of lies. And I'm at a stage where I'm a little bit confused. So I simply go to somebody and I say, would you pray for me? Because right now I'm a little bit confused. Right now, I'm going through a bit of a struggle. Right now, I don't feel like I'm in the right proximity with God. I feel like I'm not as close to him as I should be, or whatever the case might be. Sometimes it's just a matter of knowing that God is trying to reach something in our heart, but the enemy is trying to do everything that he can to deter that work and to do everything that he can to dissuade me from receiving the conviction. And I just need somebody to stand with me. Somebody to pray for me. I want to suggest to you that the enemy would love to divide and conquer, to separate us from each other, and then lie to us individually, and then to make it so we never dare to go to another person and say, I feel like there's something that God is trying to work into my heart, or something he's trying to work out of my heart, and I'm struggling big time with hearing his voice and with knowing his name and with knowing what he's doing in me. Would you please pray for me? That doesn't mean that you have to go into specifics. There are maybe one or two people that you know that you really, really can go into great detail with, and they're going to be there by your side. You don't do that with everybody. But that doesn't mean you can't go to a person and say, would you pray for me? Peter was just gesturing. You know what I mean? It would be the same as if you and I, sometimes it is, you know, a gesture on another level where a person just has to look at you and say, you know, is there something that you would like me to pray for? Maybe there's something in your demeanor, something you're going through a difficult time. A person can see it, a person who loves you and cares, and simply say, you know what? I'm going to be praying for you this afternoon. I'm going to be praying for you this evening. Is there anything you'd like me to pray for? And you say, well, maybe, you know, it's an unspoken request. Just lift up your voice to God for me. Or whatever, depending on who the person is. If you feel like you can go into detail, go into detail. But what we see in Peter is a man who is responding to conviction in a good way, but not the greatest way. In John's case, you see the greatest way. My little daughter has this wonderful, wonderful plan that she works out every time she senses that I'm mad at her. Do you know what I mean? Every time she senses that I'm angry with it, she senses that there's something that she's done. You know what I mean? If I give her one of those, you know, looks that bring about a little bit of conviction, you know what I'm talking about? She just runs up and embraces me. And just won't let me go until I give her a certain other kind of look. Do you know what I mean? She'll just hold on to me. She's done that as long as I can remember. Nobody had to teach her it. She just knew it. You know what I mean? And she knows it just melts my heart. It just completely changes the subject. And so she just comes and she holds me, but it's natural. You know what I mean? It's not something that she does because she's trying to edge her way in. It's just natural to her because how I feel matters more to her than anything else at that time. John, even in the process of saying, am I the one? Do I have it in me to betray the Lord? Bible says that he nestled his head in the bosom of God. I want to suggest to you that the best way to deal with Holy Ghost conviction and to protect yourself from the lie of the devil is to embrace the Lord as tightly as you can. Hallelujah. The sharper the conviction, the more you embrace him. Let me tell you the devil's best kept secret. You can tell it. You can tell it by looking at the lost. Here's the situation. You talk to any person who's lost about God, you give them about 5 minutes and they're going to tell you how mad he is at them. They're going to tell you how stern a judge he is. Now, here's the reason. The reason that they think God is the way he is because they've never seen him and they just listen to what the devil tells them about him. You ask an atheist about God and they're going to talk to you about a mean and angry, impetuous God who doesn't seem to care about anybody, who seems to act as an unjust judge. And they're going to say they don't believe in God. I tell them I don't believe in that God either. You know what I mean? I don't believe in the God of the atheist. You know what I mean? because I don't know anything about their God. Because the devil built that God for them. Now, here's the thing. For us, we realize, and this is where Judas had his big problem, we realize that Jesus died so that we could see God. Jesus was hard on sin. He killed sin and all of its power by dying on the cross. He was hard on sin, but he did it his way. But he wasn't hard on sinners. He was tender and kind. Every now and again, even when he spoke a little bit harshly to the Pharisees, it was to save their life. Now, Jesus died so that we could see God. If we see God now, the enemy, when he brings his lies, he knows that every single lie that he tells has got to be compared with an actual revelation of God. So it would be the same as if somebody were to tell you, you know, just to turn around in their seat right now and to tell you that I had a white suit on. You would look at them like they're crazy because you're looking right at me. You know what color suit I have on. We look directly at God. By the indwelling presence and by this holy book, we look directly at God. We know exactly what he looks like. So when the devil comes to lie to us, when he tries to mingle condemnation with conviction, when he tries to tell us that God is angry at us, that God is exasperated with us, that God is fed up with us, that God doesn't want anything to do with us, that God is always scowling at us and God is always looking to judge us. All we have to do is look at God's face. All we have to do is look at his smile. Look at the love in his eyes. And when we see that, then we are in a position to receive conviction, but we cast out every kind of condemnation. I'll give you another example. If I were to look in a mirror, I would see, before I saw any good thing, I would see every single flaw. That's just the way it is. You look in the mirror and you're always going to see your flaws first. Especially, you ever see one of those mirrors where the ladies, they put on the makeup and they flip the mirror around and the thing is like huge. You know what I'm talking about? All of a sudden you're like, oh man. You know what I'm saying? I didn't realize I had those many pores, you know, and that kind of a thing. Well, if you and I were to look at it in a mirror to try to decide who we are and what we're about, we're going to see nothing but flaws and failures and so on and so forth. But now, if I look into my wife's eyes and I look deep enough into her eyes, I can see my reflection. But in order for me to get to my reflection, I have to first go through her look toward me. I have to see the way she looks at me. And the way she looks at me speaks more loudly to me than what I see about myself. Now, the best way to deal with the conviction of the Holy Spirit is instead of looking into a mirror, look into the eyes of God. And when you look into God's eyes, you're going to see yourself, but you're also going to see how he sees you. You're going to see how he looks at you. When I look into my wife's eyes, I see love. I see somebody who loves me, somebody who fully accepts me for who I am, somebody who, she embraces me with her eyes. She loves me with her eyes. And I can see my little reflection in there. But that's not the primary thing that I see. So likewise, when I look into the eyes of God, I'm open to see what I look like in his eyes. I'm open to see where I need to grow. I'm open to see where I need to change because first and foremost, I see his great love for me. I see his great acceptance of me. I see the expression in his eyes long before I see that little teeny weeny image that's in there. I see the fact that I'm the apple of his eye, and so are you. What John did was smart. He decided, if I'm going to be convicted, I'm going to do it in the presence of God. If I'm going to search my heart, I'm going to do it in his presence. Before I look at myself, I'm going to look at him. And the only time I'm going to look at my reflection is in his eyes. I'm not going to try to see my reflection in some cold mirror as I try to assess my own heart and find out where I am and what I'm like and so on and so forth. I'm saying this to you because, and we'll close in a moment, this is the time of year when people tend to do that. There's probably not three people in this room that's not planning on losing 10 pounds within the next 15 minutes, right? You know what I mean? Right? You know, and we do that same thing spiritually. I want to suggest to you, don't look in the mirror. You know what I mean when I say that? Don't try to assess your own heart. The Bible says our own hearts can be desperately wicked. You know what I mean? It can be deceitful above everything. You combine that with the lie of the enemy, and you and I will find ourselves going down this maze of no return. Look into God's eyes. You'll see yourself better. You'll know who you are better, because God can't lie and he can't be deceived. But more, you'll see the way your daddy looks at you. You'll see the way he loves you. You'll see what you mean to him. And when you see yourself, you're going to be right there in the pupil. And you'll be reminded that you're the apple of his eye. That you're the center of his world. That you mean everything to him. John was convicted too. He just knew where to go. When a lion roars, and I say this in closing, I did a long teaching on this, but when a lion roars, every animal runs except for the ones that's a part of the pride. The ones that are a part of the family. When the lion roars, they run toward him. Everything else runs away. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. When the Lion of Judah roars, everybody who's believing a lie about him runs that way. And all of his people run this way. They run toward him because they know his voice. And they know that they belong with him. I can't think of Christian liberty, Christian victory, Christian freedom, unless I am also able to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, unless I am walking in godly fear. That's why the Bible says that we ought to rejoice with trembling, that we ought to worship the Lord with fear. I want to pray with you this afternoon. If you feel in your heart that the Holy Spirit has been trying to lovingly help you along to grow, bring some correction as a father is prone to do. But the devil has just been trying to break your heart. Or you've been looking in the mirror, a cold, hard mirror. It's making you afraid. God is trying to help you along. God is trying to mature you. God is trying to strengthen you. But the devil is trying to chase you out. Trying to lie to you about God. Trying to tell you God is sick of you. God is tired of you. That you got to get it right within the next few days or God is not going to hear you anymore. I'm telling you, as long as you can see God, as long as you can see God, you have a victory over those lies. I want to pray with you, and I'm simply going to pray this, that God protect you from the lie of the devil. And that God protect you and God protect me from any icy cold scrutiny that looks so deep at ourselves that we forget to look at God. I want to pray with you this afternoon. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the devil's trying to lie to you, he's trying to tell you that God is ashamed of your progress. God is ashamed of the fact that this is a walk, that this is a progressive development. If the devil's trying to tell you that God doesn't like you, yeah, he's not going to try to tell you now that God doesn't love you. If you're a Christian, he's not going to try to tell you that. But he will try to tell you that God doesn't like you. Devil's trying to lie to you. God loves you. God likes you. He's helping us grow. He's helping us change. Yes. But he's your father. He's your dad. You want to pray this afternoon? Pray against the lie of the enemy? Then I'll meet you here at the front of this church. And we'll pray together in the name of the Holy Savior. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would you close your eyes at this altar? I want you in your mind's eye to just see yourself in God's eyes. See how you look to him, the one who died for you. One time Paul asks a question, and it seems to be a rhetorical question, and he simply says, who's going to bring a condemnation against you? And then he asks another question, is it the one who died so that you would never be condemned? Why would somebody die so that you would not be condemned and then go out of his way to bring a condemnation? He said, Jesus died for you. Is he going to bring a condemnation against you? No. So if this condemnation, it's the lie of the devil. The difference between conviction and condemnation, at least as far as we use it in our community, is conviction is to help you, to heal you. Condemnation is to destroy you. Jesus didn't die so that you would be destroyed. There is a vision of God that this Bible opens to us. You can keep coming down as well. There's a vision of God. And if you close your eyes and you look through the eyes of your spirit, you will see God. I'm not saying imagine what he looks like. I'm saying consider what these words say about him. And then look into those eyes. The one who died for you on Calvary's tree. The one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The one who causes you to cry, Abba, that is daddy, father. Look into those eyes. And then measure that against every lie the devil's been trying to tell you. And when you look into those eyes, see yourself right in the center, right in the pupil, the apple of his eye. Know how much he loves you. Lord Jesus, we simply acknowledge your love this afternoon. Jesus, we know that you were very, very hard on sin. You nailed it to the cross. You destroyed its power. You destroyed its right. You destroyed its claims. You destroyed its devastating impact. But you are kind to men and women who have been bound by it, who have been abused by it. You're kind. And you brought freedom to us. And you told us to celebrate that freedom every day. But you made it clear that that freedom does not negate the right of godly conviction, that we can both be free and receive godly conviction. We can worship you with fear, and we can rejoice with trembling. We can kiss the Son. We ask you, O Jesus, to protect us from every lie of the devil. We ask you to protect us against condemnation so that only your eyes become our mirror. That we see your love for us, your acceptance of us, your fatherly concern. Even when you correct us, you do it as a tender loving Father. We yield to your conviction. We rejoice in your conviction. We ask you to help us to grow, help us to develop. And we believe in your right to speak into our lives. We come against every lie of the devil. We come against the coldness that might overcome our own hearts as we try to scrutinize ourselves in a mirror of our own values. We ask, oh Jesus, protect us. Protect us from the fate of Judas that just gets harder and harder the more the love and compassion of Christ is manifest. Protect us from that, of course. And protect us, Lord Jesus, from any kind of gesture that seems to suggest that while we love you and we're still afraid to get anywhere near you, help us from that as well. And just let us nestle our head in your bosom. Jesus, help us.